Well, good morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 120. Psalm 120 will serve as our text for the lesson this morning. Grateful for your presence here. I know we've got a lot of our own folks that are on the road, and yet we've got a number of folks who are our guests this morning. We're grateful that you've shared such a precious commodity as your time with us, and hope that your stay with us here at Northwest, it almost sounds like a hotel, your stay with us here will prove to be spiritually beneficial to you. Grateful for the beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with, the opportunity to gather as His people and to study from His rich, rich truths. The book of Psalms is a book that is quoted more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. Not only that, but it is easily the most referenced book of the Bible in virtually every modern hymnal. And the reason for that is not all that difficult to see. The Psalms contain a tremendous amount of diversity and relevance. They are real. They don't pull any punches. They tell it like it is. They help us connect the truths about God with the truths of God. And thus, they connect things like fear and faith, like failure and trust, like suffering and joy. And think, if you will, of the Psalms as an inspired songbook, that it is here on its pages that we see captured the essence of what it really means to walk with God on a daily basis. And thus, it is a book that is primarily vertical in nature. And that's the reason why that this book is viewed as such a marvelous book of worship, because the central figure throughout its entirety is upon God Himself. That in the Psalms we find Him identified as the God of heaven and the God of earth, the God of the nations, the God of gods, the King of kings, the King of Israel, the King of families, the King of the individual from the greatest to the least. But in the Psalms, those truths don't just stand by themselves. The writers go to great lengths to show how this same great God connects with human existence and human experience. And thus, between Psalm 1 and Psalm 150, there is a journey that is anything but smooth sailing. There is betrayal along the way as you collect a number of enemies, and some of whom were supposed to be your friends. There's problems that arise, such as problems with health, with financial issues, with suffering, great loss. There is injustice that occurs. There are trials and discouragement that come the writer's way. And then there are the unpredictable, unexpected things that arise that frighten us and tend us toward anxiety, such as when our nation is attacked or evil men appear to be running rampant in society. Those are the kinds of things that test our faith. And the Psalms are written to help us put our faith and our feelings in the right place. And in light of all of that, it's surprising that how rarely we study from them. And especially how rarely we might study from a particular section within them. And yet that is exactly what I'm hoping to do over the next several weeks. I've been wanting to do this study for probably at least 2 years. Within this book, this largest book of the Old Testament, the largest book of the Bible, we find a smaller collection of special songs that were put together for a particular purpose. They are identified for us as the songs of ascent, and they go from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And while there is a lot of agreement in terms of why these psalms were put together, not everybody agrees on the exact reason for that. The word you'll notice in the heading of Psalm 120 is described as a song of ascent. And that word comes from a verb that means to go up. And so what we have here are the songs of goings up, or as they better render it, ascent. And yet, while there's agreement on that these are psalms that involve ascending, there's a lot of discussion in terms of what is actually being ascended. Some scholars suggest that they are psalms that ascend in a poetic style, that as a refrain is repeated within them, there is a going up as you make your way from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And that's true of some of the psalms in this collection, such as 130, but not all of them contain this basic pattern. Others suggest that this collection of psalms was what Israel sang when they returned from Babylon. But if that is the primary historical context for this, we might have then expected them to be referred to as the songs of an ascent, that is that singular event of them coming back to Babylon. There are still others that believe this collection of 15 psalms were sung by the Levites as they moved up successive steps from the court of women at the temple complex and up to the court of Israel. And so on step one, they would sing Psalm 120 and they would take a step up and they would sing 121. And certainly they may have been used in that way. But the most common interpretation is that these were pilgrim songs. That these were psalms that were sung in sequence by those who were traveling to the city of Jerusalem for one of the three great festivals in ancient Israel: Passover in the spring, Pentecost in early summer, and Tabernacles in the fall. And since Jerusalem is topographically the highest city in Palestine, there is a sense in which physically they were ascending as they made their way up to their capital in Jerusalem. But also, there is a sense in which they are ascending spiritually as well, that as they sang these songs together on the road to Jerusalem, they were moving closer to the presence of the Lord. And in the process of singing these songs, that their hearts would be prepared for more focused worship when they eventually arrived within the city of Jerusalem. Now, we may not know the original purpose behind these songs of the road, but we can obviously rest assured that they were not just to be sung by an ancient people in a distant land. That they have been preserved for us, for the edification of all of God's people in every part of the world and during every age of time, and that would include us as well. That as we make our way through this world as pilgrims, as sojourners, as aliens in a foreign land, that these songs are intended to supply us with encouragement and with wisdom, and thus help us to ascend on our spiritual journey and ascend to a closer relationship with God Himself. They are thus songs that help to prepare our hearts by reminding us who we are and where we are heading as we move from one stage of spiritual maturity, hopefully, to another. I hope your Bibles are open. Look at Psalm 120. Let's read these seven verses. He says, "In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshach, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." It's not clear why this particular psalm was chosen to begin the collection, but one possibility is that it sets the tone in regard to the challenges that will face worshipers of God as they engage the militant opposition that comes from those in the world, that it expresses this natural tension when we attempt to live in peace while surrounded by enemies who constantly seek conflict. And who do so by not just saying things that are unkind, but things that are untrue. That those of the world, they lie and they deceive in an attempt to get what they want. And as a result of that, the psalmist finds himself in trouble, verse 1. It's a word that carries the idea of a narrow or a confined place. He says that he feels trapped by the words of others. And understand, this is not just some minor emotional bruise. This is not just a situation that he has a scratched ego. The hurt is very real. The pain is serious. But before we ever decide to turn away from the world and to choose what God offers to us, there must first of all be a dissatisfaction with the status quo. Before we are ever motivated to walk in the way of God, we must be thoroughly disgusted with the way things actually are. And the truth is that if we're ever going to acquire an appetite for the ways of God, we have to first of all be fed up with the ways of the world. That there must be within us this longing for peace. Not just peace with God, but peace with others as well. Now, as we read through that, that psalm, it's clearly not the most beautiful psalm that you'd ever read. There's nothing pretty about it. There's nothing lyrical about it. It instead reveals a rather harsh, bare-bone truth. It's sort of like a kick in the pants that helps move us in the right direction. You'll notice that it begins with the psalmist in trouble and it ends with those who are for war. And in between there is this painful realization that he has been lied to and he has been lied about. And thus everything in this world is not what it would claim to be. In the very first song of ascent, the writer dispenses once and for all with that deceptive limerick, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me." If only that were true. Words can hang with you for years. Words can, if unaddressed, can influence the entirety of your life. That before we can really appreciate the kind of life God wants to give us, we have to first clearly and realistically see life without Him. And thus, the songs of ascent begin by telling us of a man who has become fed up with the world, fed up with living in the midst of the ungodly. And in that, he provides for us this picture of this pursuit of peace. And it begins with a prescription of prayer in verses 1 and 2. How does he deal with feeling trapped? He doesn't begin by talking to one of his friends. "Hey, did you hear what so-and-so said about me?" He doesn't begin by going and talking to someone in authority, a boss, a principal, a lawyer. Instead, he knows that more than anything else, he needs help from God. And so he prays. It's no good for us to try and to deal with the lies and the deception on our own, because when the pain is still fresh, we are liable to lash out with harmful words of our own that only make matters worse. And I assure you, however, that it's not the easiest thing to always go first to God. The writer here is not saying in some trite way, go pray about it and everything will get better. Instead, he's being honest with God in regard to what he is feeling in his heart. He understands that's where healing begins, not in striking back at the enemy. And you'll notice that in my trouble I cried to the Lord and He answered me. He acknowledges that there was a previous prayer that now provides, or that was answered, that now provides him with confidence that God will deliver him this time even from deceitful enemies. And by the way, the word order there, it emphasizes the Lord. To the Lord in my trouble is how it begins. And what we find here is what we find in numerous different psalms, and that is that there is that the fact that God had answered prayer in the past that provides confidence to go to God in prayer again. The confidence in a present crisis. And thus we find another benefit to prayer, that answered prayers in the past provide the soil for an increasing confidence that He will answer our prayers in the future. With urgency, the writer pleads for divine deliverance from the treacherous people in his life who speak false words. Both lips and tongue are instruments of speech, and thus the pain that he's experiencing is not something so much that's being done to him, but rather something that's being said to him or about him. He describes it in an interesting way. The word deceitful there actually comes from a Hebrew word that meant shooting. And it's a marvelous word picture of his experience here. He's not talking about just some petty words that have been uttered in ignorance. He's not describing some occasional sarcastic jab that occasionally is directed his way. These are more clever words. These are more deliberate, more sinister words than that. They are purposely false. There is a specific intention to deceive. These lies are carefully constructed. They are skillfully delivered as the round from a sniper rifle. Either an individual or a group has picked up on some things that he has said or done, and that becomes the ammunition as they spin it in such a way so as to make him look bad. Words that are intentionally twisted can negatively affect a person's reputation, perhaps for the rest of their life. Words whispered into the ear of someone can cause them to look at you with a jaundiced eye and perhaps even with disdain. And they are wounds that are as real as a bullet hole. He then expresses this honesty in verses 3 and 4. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. He doesn't just go to God and ask for help, as important as that is. The plea turns a different direction now. He speaks to God honestly about the ugliness that the pain has caused in his own soul and the longing that he has in his heart. These lines in verses 3 and 4 are in a general form of an oath that is a question and then is followed by an answer. And there's three main directions that you can take these words. One is that what he is describing here is an expression of personal anger, a verbalization of righteous indignation. And while it's certainly true that we see examples of righteous indignation in the Bible, and this may be one of them, what our own personal experiences reveal is that righteous anger is a lot less likely to be righteous when the wrong that we're upset about has been done to us. When it's personal, it's very easy for righteous indignation to become tarnished with unrighteous anger. And so I don't believe that this is a situation where the psalmist is letting them have it in his heart. His response of prayer at the very beginning of the psalm suggests a level of maturity that would prevent such a childish approach that only looks to perpetuate the hurt and the cruelty. Another possibility of these words is that he's simply talking about the fact that in the end, eventually, they will fall into their own trap. We see that over and over again, references to that in the book of Proverbs, that this therefore becomes sort of a prophetic denunciation in which he is saying, well, eventually they're going to reap what they sow. It seems to me that the most likely view is that this is, in a sense, an imprecation, and we see Psalms like that throughout the book, that the deceiver is shooting at him, and so what the psalmist wants is for God to shoot back. That rather than him fighting back, rather than him going on the counterattack, rather than him defending himself, rather than him seeking his own vengeance, he is placing his trust in the Lord to protect him and to eventually vindicate him. There are a few things that are more painful and destructive than slander. It hurts to be unfairly criticized, to be misunderstood, to be lied about. But the psalmist is telling us that the answer is not to be found in going after the perpetrator ourselves. It's not about mounting our own public relations campaign. The answer is to trust in that divine justice will be done. And if they should persist in their malicious, destructive speech, if they should refuse to repent, then the actions will be as self-destructive, since God will see to it that they will suffer the punishment for their sin. And he even gives some details into that desired punishment. That they would experience there in verse 4, the well-sharpened arrows of the warrior. Perhaps what he's asking for is that their words would come back on them. And then he closes that verse with this reference to the broom tree. It was a wood that was known for not only burning easily, but also it retained its heat better than most other woods. And so broom wood could appear to be totally extinguished, and yet a flame could quickly come up with just a little bit of wind. Remember, by the way, that the purpose of arrows in the ancient world was not just to kill an individual opponent. They weren't just ancient bullets. They were also used as missiles. They could be used to set a city on fire, and apparently the wood from the broom tree was especially effective in that aspect. He's saying, take the bitterness that you've swallowed as you replay in your mind the ugly things that have been said about you and leave it in the hands of a just God. But we must also do that, remembering that we ourselves may have been the guilty party of saying something about other people. What I love about the Bible, and what I love about the Psalms in particular, is its realism. Because as the Psalm concludes, the writer is not going to demonstrate some overly triumphant spirit. He's not saying, hey, I know everything's just going to work out wonderfully. That the attacks will stop, that a spoonful of sugar, no problem will appear too large. While it's true that for the Christian there is always the promise of victory that is to come, a time when all wrongs will be righted, a time when there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more heartache because of what Christ has done, the reality is that we live in the here and now. And in the here and now, full and final victory has not yet been applied. That not everything in life is going to be perfect, as perfectly constructed as a 3-point sermon outline. That's just not real life. That here we're never going to find full satisfaction, full, complete peace. And thus the psalm ends as no devotional writer would ever use as his finale. No hymn writer would ever wrap up a song. No therapist would ever conclude a session. He ends with a hard dose of reality in verses 5 through 7. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. God's people are charged with looking to promote peace while living among those who hate it. Jared talked about that for the last couple of Wednesday nights. Throughout much of Israel's history, they lived among and in the midst of antagonistic enemies who opposed their life of faith. And friends, the challenge for people of faith is exactly the same today. The woe is me seems a bit surprising, doesn't it? After all, he has gone to God in prayer and God has answered him, and he has confidence moving forward that God will deliver him again. Perhaps he is on a great journey moving toward the city of God along with the other people of God. Shouldn't that be a reason for optimism? Shouldn't that be a cause for joy? And yet what he laments is that he dwells among people who are committed to violence. Though both of the words, by the way, He uses there is this recognition that there is not some permanence to it. He uses the first word, sojourn. I sojourn in Meshech. It was a word that described a foreign resident in a country who was only just a semi-permanent basis, who had no rights of citizenship. The second word, the word dwell, means to settle down. It's slightly more permanent than the first word, but you'll notice that it still lacks permanency because he's dwelling in a tent as opposed to some sort of permanent physical structure. And both of the tenses that he uses in that verse describe his current lamentable situation. He says, woe to me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. It doesn't seem there that he's describing his own literal places of residence. These were like at opposite ends of the pole, if you will. Meshech was northwest of Israel, up in present-day Turkey along the coast of the Black Sea. The tents of Kedar was in the very opposite direction, in the far south of Israel, in the wilderness of southern Arabia. And it's likely that he's using that metaphorically here. He's not saying that I live in both of those places, but rather I live among people that are just like them, far away places. And there may be a reference here to that he's part of the dispersion. He may simply be saying there's opposition all around me. Far to the north and far to the south, there are people just like this. And he closes with the realization that for far too long he has dwelled among people who hate him to the point that the thought of making peace with him is something loathsome to them, something totally unacceptable to them. And he closes with the final verse summarizing the matter for all of the people of God. Literally, he begins it, "I am peace. I am peace." He longs for peace. He seeks peace. This is the word, the Hebrew word shalom, by the way. It doesn't just indicate an end of hostility, but the possession of genuine wholeness, of true well-being, a condition in which one can live a genuinely blessed life, completely undisturbed. He comes to a place where he has left it up to God, and thus any response on his part to their slander will not be vindictive, will not be vengeful. It will be for peace. It will be for shalom. And yet that hasn't changed. At least not yet who his enemies are. They're still for war. We encounter people like that, don't we? At work, at school, in our neighborhoods. People who are angry and bitter and malicious, who have no interest at all in peace. And sometimes even within our own families. The godly man and the godly woman longs for shalom, this kind of peace. They pray for this kind of peace. But apart from brief periods of respite, most people never enjoy that kind of a life. Certainly the world has not seen it, not since Genesis chapter 3. Because ever since then, the wicked have been sowing discord constantly. The writer is in the right place before God. He is no longer defined by the lies that people are saying about him, but rather by the truth of what God says about him. And as the pilgrims journeyed to the city of Jerusalem together, they would sing this song for the road, along with others who shared that same dissatisfaction with the way things are in the world. And as they would travel together, they would go to Jerusalem, and there they would find this brief respite from the hostilities of home, just like we do here. That for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning, an hour or so on a Sunday night, an hour or so on a Wednesday night, there is this brief respite as we come together into the presence of God and we worship Him, and at least for a moment, we've escaped the hostilities of the world. And when we physically return home after the feast, these people hopefully did with a greater determination to no longer live as a citizen of this world, but as an alien, a sojourner, a pilgrim, just like their forefather Abraham, as the Hebrew writer describes in chapter 11 and verses 8 through 10. If we are going to mature as disciples of Jesus, if we're genuinely journeying closer to God, then it begins with us becoming fed up with ourselves acting as though this world is our home. That we willingly renounce what the world says falsely about life, about God, about ourselves, about creation. Eventually, those lies, if they are allowed, will continue to take their toll on us. And for the psalmist, he says it had brought him to a place of trouble, a point where he had a decision to make, that he could either deal with all of that trouble on his own, he could simply replace the lies of his enemies with lies of his own, or he could make a U-turn. And to confront those lies with truth that can only be found from God. This morning as we close, have we accepted and experienced for far too long a lack of peace that characterizes not the people of God, or at least it shouldn't, but people of the world? Will we, like the psalmist, set our minds to thinking differently? Will we take that matter to the Lord? Will we leave that matter in His hands? Will we decide to live differently? What he's talking about here is that there is a no that is a yes. There is a rejection that leads to an acceptance. There is a leaving that leads to an arrival. This morning, where are you going? What song are you singing on the road? Because we're all traveling somewhere. And I hope this morning that journey is toward God. But to journey toward God, you have to turn your back on the world. Maybe you're not a Christian. You've never made that decision. No better time than now to make that choice. To make a U-turn. It's called repentance. And to begin to pursue the life that God wants for you. And maybe you're a Christian who started down that road, but you've made a U-turn and you're going in the opposite direction. And you're finding peace in the world. And you're enjoying your time in the world. But understand where that road leads you. We can help you this morning. Make that need known. Why together we stand and sing.